All right. Good morning, everybody. As you make your way back to your seats, we're going to continue on with our worship service today. All right. Well, hey, before we continue, I have actually two other announcements. And look at this. Dan, is this for me to show? Is this for my purposes? Okay. All right. So in the message, I'm going to just mention there's a couple resources, at least there's one resource right here, and Stan is showing you where it is on the website. So if you go over to the website and you go over to Helps, there are some articles and stuff you can download, and one of those I'm mentioning today, so you can go there today. So if you hear it and you're like, where can I go find that? This is where it is. Thank you very much, Stan. I was only going to do two announcements and you made me do three. I can't believe it. Well, first thing I want to say, both of them have to do with Super Bowl Sunday, so they're easy to remember. The first thing to let you guys know, if you haven't been here on a Super Bowl Sunday or whatever, it gets really crazy. I mean, people that throwing footballs, there's fights, there's referees, there's everything. No, actually, there's none of that, but we do ask that all of you, if you have a favorite team that you would like to support, football team, baseball team, I mean, if you're a Giants fan, may the Lord be with you. You know, for me, I'm a Broncos fan. May the Lord be with me. But whatever fan you are, wear your jersey, wear your t-shirts, wear whatever it is. But if you don't have football, don't worry about it. If it's baseball, if it's, you know, whatever it is, wear something from a team that you have, you know, ownership of clothing of. I would love to see it if anybody has like a bowling team. I've never seen that. Nobody's worn a bowling team jersey to this. But maybe we'll have some this next Sunday. So, Super Bowl Sunday, feel free to wear that. The second thing that I'm mentioning that's on Super Bowl Sunday, it's funny because about 14 years ago, on Super Bowl Sunday, we launched our very first small group Bible studies where we got together. And so what I want to mention is this. For some of you, maybe you have been coming to Grace Point for a little while, and you want to get more than what just Sunday morning offers you. Because Sunday morning you come and you listen to me, and that's great, but maybe you want to grab something more, have more community with other people that are around you. And so we really want to invite you to take the next step in joining a community group. I just, for the most part, I call them small groups, but we call them community groups. And we're going to be starting a new trimester, so it's starting on February 9th. And we have an informational meeting on February 2nd during the first service downstairs if you would like to learn more about what's going on with small groups. So how do you get involved in a community group? Well, one way is that you may be sitting next to people that you've sat next to for a long time. And you say, man, we've been talking to you guys for a while. Are you guys involved? No, I'm not involved. How would you like to do one? Getting one together organically is probably the easiest way to get a group together. If you feel like you need help getting one together, we would also love to help. But what our groups are going to be based on is we're calling them sermon-based community groups, sermon-based small groups. So every Sunday when I'm preaching a message, what I'm also doing is I'm writing up different questions that people can get together in a community group. And they can go through and look at the questions that I wrote down. And some of them go back to what you just heard on Sunday. And some of them take you into the Bible and Scripture in other places as well, so you can grow in a deeper way. And sometimes it's kind of, you know, might be more deep. And sometimes it might be more just about community and talking and getting to knowing each other. But if you would like to get involved in the ABCs of a community group, the ABCs are basically accountability. Accountability to come, to be growing, to be spending time learning about God. B is belonging. You want a sense of belonging with friends. And the third thing would be care. Perhaps you have other people that pour into your life. When we're in our community group, we try to take care of each other, sometimes baking food for each other or just calling or spending time with each other. If you would like to do that, I would highly recommend that you jump and you get involved. But Super Bowl Sunday, first service, that is where we have more information about how these things work, and we're going to help you try to get started. So those are my two announcements. Now, we are studying the book of Titus. We just opened this book up last week for the very first time. So if you have a Bible, please open it up with us and join us there. I'm so glad all of you are here. You know, some of you, you've been coming here for a long time. Some of you, maybe this is your very first time. For some of you, you may say, Titus, what in the world is that? I know that it's the name of somebody. And so you may say, a lot of this stuff is foreign to me. I just want to tell you, I'm really glad that you're here. And I'm hoping that the things that we talk about today, I think that they're applicable to everybody's life. I don't think it's just for church people. I think it's for everybody. And so that's why we go through some of these things. But I came across an article this last week that I thought was kind of interesting. And I want to read to you this article. It's called The Message of Titus, an Overview by Ray Van Nest. And this guy is a professor. He's a teacher. He teaches theology. He teaches New Testament. But this is really about the book of Titus. He says this: each year as I teach New Testament survey here at Union University, I have my students list the books of the New Testament and answer a few basic questions. Which books do you think or do you know a lot about? Which books do you think you know little or nothing about? Why do you know more about some books than other books? Titus never fares well in this basic survey. And while this might be expected in some ways, two student responses from the most recent term are especially revealing. One student said she had more exposure to certain books because they have more value and application than others do. Titus was singled out as an example of one with less value and less application. Another student wrote, I'm unfamiliar with the teachings of Titus and Philemon, possibly due to their short length and lack of profoundly deep insight. They have insight, it's just not profound. I'm not degrading any books of the Bible, though. So I just thought that this quote was very interesting, that people, they may not know what the book of Titus is, or they may think, well, it just doesn't have too much in it. And if you were here last week, you know that I think quite the opposite. I'm excited about studying it. When I started reading through it again last year, it really just impacted me. And it stopped me. And I realized this is something that all of us need to learn from today. In the day and age that we live in, this really is a book for us. So in this series of Titus, it's about being an influencer. It's about, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how in the world do you influence those around you in this world? The world is going in a totally different direction than the way that you want to go. It's in a totally different direction than what Jesus Christ calls us to go. And the letter of Titus, it was written by the Apostle Paul while Titus was on the island of Crete. There's a little picture in the background up there. You can't really see it because it's kind of faded out. But Titus was going to share this letter with all the different churches on the island of Crete. And although Crete is a very beautiful place, it's mountainous, it's probably a lot like Hawaii, it's definitely warmer there than it is here today. But by the time that this letter was written, the place had seriously, I guess I would call it declined, it was degraded, I guess. It became a breeding ground for mercenary soldiers. And a lot of different shifty traders and even pirates. This is sort of their headquarters. Crete was kind of like the 7-Eleven for the ancient world, for ships to come and to stop and to resupply with water and with food and other supplies and maybe even crew members. So if you were going from Italy, you're going to go over to Jerusalem and to make it to the other side of the world, you would usually stop right at Crete. And the same thing is if you're going the opposite direction. Everybody would stop there. And everybody knew that a person who was from Crete, a descendant of Crete, they were usually people of the least ethical quality to have to deal with. To them, from what I have read, even statements of people that they said, lying was actually an admirable quality for people who were Cretans. They actually thought lying is something that was lifted up. If you're a good liar, then that meant you were, you know, you gained approval with people. And I think the Apostle Paul, he began to be concerned with this little island after he landed there briefly on his way to Rome in the book of Acts in chapter 27. He's actually being taken to the emperor to be judged about being in jail for talking about Jesus Christ. And he has a layover in Crete, and he sees this island probably for the very first time. And he sees an island filled with people who are in a desperate need for life-changing grace. So later he ended up leaving Titus there to begin to influence them and to begin to try to transform this evil culture of Crete. And this is also a very strategic move. First is to strengthen the different churches that were in the small towns on the land of Crete or on the island, so that they could be an influence to one another, but also it was to be an influence to all the travelers that would come through. And so Paul kind of looks at this island. He says, here's this island full of just wickedness, people who are just full of immorality and evil and lying and cheating and stealing. And instead of saying, don't go there, everybody, he says, let's go there. Let's go impact this area, because if we can impact this area with the message of Christ, it's not about us, it's about the message of what Jesus did. This island is going to be a hub to impact other places. I think that's important to understand, because that makes it actually important for us. See, if we understand the context about this little letter of Crete, it fits with us. Because we also live in a culture, I think, that we would like to influence. I think every one of us in this room would say, yeah, I would like to influence the culture. And it doesn't matter if you're a follower of Christ, or if you say you're an atheist, or you're a non-Christian, or what religion you are. You would probably say, yeah, I really do want to influence the culture around me. But Paul says, as Christians, we need to influence the culture around us with the message of Jesus Christ. And so those of you who are Christians in the room here today, you know something. You didn't always believe what you now believe. There was a time you didn't believe that. There was a time where you lived differently. But somebody introduced you to truth. Somebody influenced you. And because of that, you changed. You began to seriously consider what Jesus Christ had done for you. The going to church on Christmas and then Easter, or maybe not at all, but you heard a little bit about Jesus and you began to start to consider, well, maybe this really is for me. Maybe what Jesus did, he really did it because of my desperate situation with God, my estrangement with God, my sin in my life, the things that I lift up to worship other than God. Maybe it's because of that. And whatever they said to you, it influenced you and it impacted you, and that's why your life has changed. Is because somebody told you. I really resonate with this letter because I feel like our church is, I don't know, in many ways there's a parallel, there's a similarity. We face the challenge of culture around us, I've already said that. But I think that we're strategically placed in our community. I mean, we have an influence. Our neighborhoods, our town, our city has an influence. Yeah, we're not like, you know, New York or Chicago or Atlanta or you name any of the big metropolitan areas. We're not like that. But the Binghamton area does have an influence for people all around. I mean, I go to Sam's Club and I see there's tons of people not that are from our area. They drive in to go to Sam's Club. They drive an hour or so. And I'm just like, really? And there are people who come to Binghamton University to study, and they're here sometimes for 4, 5, 6 years, depending on a lot of things. But the students who come here, and the international students who come here, and then they move and they go back home or they go wherever, they take whatever they've learned here and heard here, and that influence goes throughout the world. And I think that if we remember that we're here about trying to influence other people with the message of Jesus. See, this letter is for us. It's not just some letter to Titus. This is for us. So how do we live as Christians? Those of you who are Christians, how do you live in a dishonest and harsh and selfish culture? How do you do that? I was reading one book by Tim Chester, and he said this. He said, living the good life of the gospel is always a challenge when we live in a culture that defines the good life in many other ways. When the media can't be trusted, politicians are corrupt, when there exists an undercurrent of racist culture or fear of crime, people are reluctant to do manual work. People regularly overindulge. People regularly overeat. And then he says, you know, this really is the Cretan culture. And he's exactly right. How can we thrive without adopting the attitudes of everyone around us? This is what Titus is about. How do you stand up? How do you stand out? How do you make a difference in the middle of all the noise that you hear, that what you're saying is clear to people hear it? And part of it has to do with how you live. And we're going to get into that. That's a big part of it later in the book. Today, we're only going to take a look at one sentence. And it's a very long sentence. It's the very first sentence. And it's actually the longest introduction of any of Paul's letters that he has written. And it has the most to unpack. When I read theological commentaries, many of them talk about how difficult this is, which is not an encouragement to a guy with my brain size. It really isn't. I read that and I'm like, no, please, let it be easy. One of the interesting things about a letter like Titus is it's different. 2,000 years ago, letters were formatted differently. When I write a letter, or when I used to write letters, you know, when you used to handwrite them and all of that, you would start at the top and you would write the person's name at the top. I would write, "Dearest Shay, my beloved woman." I wouldn't say that, but I'd say something like that. And then I would write and about all the flowery things, and I would practice, and then I'd tear it up, and I'd write it again with better handwriting and penmanship. And then I would get to the end, and I would say something like, I was going to say, "Your loving husband," but I wasn't married then, so "Love, Kyle," or something like that at the end. So it starts with "touche" and it ends with "from Kyle." And that's the way we write our letters today. Back then, they didn't do that. They started with the person who's writing the letter, you write their name, so it'd be like, "Kyle, touche." Doesn't sound very loving, right? So I'm glad we do it this way. But see, this is how they did it in the New Testament. It starts with the author's name, and then it lists his credentials. And then it would also list a lot of the purpose, the reason why he's writing. And then it would list the person who this is going to. Because when you open up a scroll, you want to know immediately who wrote it and who is it to. You don't have to unroll and get all the way to the bottom and find out, oh, it's not to me. So some people do that. But anyway, let's take a look at just the very first sentence of the book of Titus, or the letter of Titus, and check it out. He starts off, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So for those of you who are not familiar maybe with who this man Paul is, let me take a few minutes to talk about him before we get into the rest of some of the things that he lists. Because if you look at what he lists as his credentials, it's very unusual. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." This word "servant," you can also translate as "slave." More correctly in the Greek, it would probably be translated "bond slave" or "bond servant," something like this. But here's the interesting thing about Paul. He could have listed a lot of really high caliber credentials about himself. And the first thing that he calls himself is a bond slave, a bond servant. If you were to go back and read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it talks about one of these people, these bond slaves, these bond servants. And what happened, slavery was very different in Scripture than what we know of today. Scripture condemns what we know of slavery today. But at the time, if you were doing something in life and you basically bankrupt yourself, you have no way of providing for yourself, you could go to somebody and you could become a slave for them for 6 years. And what that would mean is that you would work for them and help them, and they would take care of you. And hopefully by the end of the 6 years, you would have enough money in the bank, if you will, to be able to get back on your feet. But if after the 6 years was done, you're thinking to yourself, "Man, I have it better with this person, with the manager that I'm with right now, than I ever did when I was free and I did everything else on my own. And my life is better now, my family is better now, and because I'm with them, I am blessed." And so what they could do is they could become a bond slave. And you could go and they would actually take their ear and they would put it next to the door of the house, the owner's house, and they would take an awl and they would put it through your ear, and basically they would pierce your ear. and you would now have an earring. And if you had that, what that was evidence of, it was a testimony. Not just the fact that you were a bond slave, but that you willingly chose to serve this person. It has a lot to do with the character of the person. You're telling everyone around that this person is such a high caliber person. I would rather serve this person than live free. That's what a bond slave is. This is what Paul is talking about. And you know, he doesn't mention the fact that he's a highly trained scholar with several degrees, that he trained under one of the chief scholars of the time, which was Gamaliel. He doesn't mention that as his credentials of why you should listen to what he has to say. He doesn't mention that he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a Jewish leader. They were in leadership. And in order to become a Pharisee, what I've been told is that you had to basically memorize all of the Old Testament scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. You had to have them memorized because you had to be able to quote any parts of it as part of the test to be able to become a Pharisee. So he knew the scriptures well and by heart. It doesn't mention that he was fluent in Greek philosophy, in Greek literature. It doesn't mention the fact that he was born as a Roman citizen, which not many people were in that time. So to be born as a Roman citizen, that's almost like, it's not really royalty, but that's something special. He doesn't brag about his Christianity, about how the fact that he saw Jesus, he saw the risen Jesus Christ after his resurrection, that Jesus showed himself to him, or the fact that he was brought up to the third heavens and he was told things which are not really permissible for him to speak about, that God selected him and showed him some amazing things and taught him truths that blew him away. He doesn't mention that here. He doesn't even say, oh, I am the founder of a lot of different churches, or that he has all kinds of spiritual gifts, and some of which what we would consider them to be like supernatural. He doesn't mention any of these things. What does he call himself? He calls himself a servant of God. Why? Because that's how he sees himself. Because that to him is like the highest thing. That's the highest thing he could ever be. Before he became a Christian, he was completely against all Christians. He was against it. He persecuted them. He beat them. He imprisoned them. He made their lives difficult. He treated them poorly. And he even killed some of them. This is a man who was totally against Jesus and against the Christians. Paul doesn't call himself a bond slave or a bond servant out of a false humility. He does it as a badge of honor. To be the slave of the creator of the galaxies, who is served by legions of angelic beings, I'm his slave. I'm the servant of the one who is enthroned in glory and absolute power. I'm his servant. See, to Paul, this is a title of the greatest honor. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We read this about Paul being an apostle, but really what does that mean? This word apostle is sort of just relegated now to just religious use. You don't use this every day in your common, you know, like you're sitting in your cubicle, you're talking, oh yeah, and the apostle, you just don't say that. Unless you're talking about a movie, because there are some movie titles with that name. But what does it mean to be an apostle? The word basically means one who is sent to represent another person. And usually when they're representing another person, they're also sent with that person's authority. So that's sort of the basis of what it means to be an apostle. It's used in two ways in the New Testament. The very first way is used to refer to people who sort of went out and they were pioneer church planters, if you will. So Barnabas, one of Paul's friends and sort of a mentor to Paul, he was listed as an apostle, but in the sense that he was sort of a pioneer church planter. But the more prominent and significant meaning referred to people who they were witnesses of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. They were witnesses of that, and they're the people who, it's their testimony, which is the foundation of the church. So there were 12 disciples, right? 12 disciples. One of them was Judas. Judas is a bad guy. Judas He betrayed Jesus, of course, with a kiss just for some pieces of silver. And later he regretted it and he went back and he tried to give it back and stop them from killing Jesus. And he felt remorse. So Judas actually went out and he hanged himself. He committed suicide because he felt so bad about what he did after the fact. And so now there are not 12 disciples. There are only 11 because he went and he killed himself. And so the disciples got together and said, we need to find another person to make up the 12th one. And said, look, who meets the qualifications? Who was with us before when Jesus was teaching? Who knows about his death? Who saw him after he raised from the dead? And they picked a man named Matthias. So you've got the 12 disciples that they become apostles. And then you also have the apostle Paul, who's listed in here. And I think it's interesting with this. I think Paul's letter to Titus, it encompasses both of the meanings that I just mentioned to you. He's one of the apostles, but he's also a guy who goes out. He's doing, you know, pioneer church plants. 1 Corinthians, he writes a letter, and this is what he says. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So Paul is called an apostle because he had seen the Lord. And he planted the church in Corinth. So he says, this is my qualifications for being an apostle. And he writes to Titus, both as the man who planted the church and also as one of the foundational apostles. So he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes with authority. And he expects Titus, and he expects all the Christians on Crete who read the letter as well, to basically to look at the letter and to submit to him as one who comes with authority representing Jesus Christ. So they would read it and they would say, okay, Paul, oh, the apostle, the one who's, he's in the set of Jesus Christ. He's the person who's in the place of Jesus. We better listen to everything he says to do. We should live the way that he calls us to live. And they would respect his letter out of reverence for Christ. And after Paul speaks of his apostleship, he begins to describe the ministry that was very unique to the apostles in verses 1 to 3. This is his mission, he says. So this is what he says. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Well, let's just stop right there. What he says about his ministry as an apostle is both super deep and it's super important for us to understand, because it was unique to only the apostles. So this testimony given by them, so you think of Matthew, you think of John, he was an apostle, you think of Peter, you think of, you know, Paul. It's important because, see, the apostles, they couldn't be replaced by other people when they died. When they died, they couldn't be replaced. No one in the next generation that would come along qualified to be an apostle because they hadn't known Jesus directly. They hadn't been with him before when he taught or seen him as he showed himself after the resurrection. So there are people who believe this teaching, and they call this teaching apostolic succession. And the idea would be that once the apostles died, that somebody else was sort of granted that authority and it kind of came on them. But the problem is we don't know who that authority went to or why it went to them. And how do you know what's the test of all of this? So I'm of the camp. I think that the scripture teaches this. I'm of the camp that once the apostles died, that was it. There are no more apostles. And I think that this is something most of us don't really know or think about. But see, the testimony and the teaching of the apostles, that's what became the New Testament. So you're reading about the apostles' life and belief when you're thumbing through the New Testament. You're getting their life written down right before you. The things that they said, this is the most important thing to know. You don't need me because you have your writing now. You have my writing now. So they were replaced by the written account, which we now have in the Bible. Now, Paul writes, he says, I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, what he's saying is this. He says, I'm writing to Titus because people like you and me, we need to grow in our faith. You and I, we want to grow in our faith, and we need something solid to base our faith on and our hopes upon. And this is why he mentions something that we probably don't talk about enough. He mentions this thing called election. the doctrine of election. Simply put, that means that God chooses us. It's not about how good we are. It's not that he looks and he says, wow, that guy's pretty smart, I'm going to pick him. Or that woman, you know, she's really got it together, I'm going to pick her. It's that God chooses with his own choosing, for his own reason. It is not based upon anything that we do. It's all him. It's not us. And this is really important to understand. And he says his ministry goal is to bring those whom God has chosen to saving faith. In other words, there may be people living on the island of Crete and they're not a believer right now, but God has elected, he has chosen them, and once we give them the message, eventually they're going to believe the truth about Jesus Christ when they hear. God's going to do something in them and in their life. So he preaches the gospel message of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection to everyone, and he's confident that those whom God has chosen, they're going to respond. They're going to respond with faith. See, faith in Christ is what brings people from real spiritual death to real spiritual life. This is taught throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, he says this, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. I'm not so sure that many people believe this. I would say even church people. I would say I'm not so sure that many church people believe that statement there, Ephesians 2:1, that we were really lifeless. We were dead. We neither had the desire to change nor the ability to change. So preaching to me at that time, that would basically be like preaching to a corpse. Because there's no way I would be able to respond, even if I wanted to respond, but I couldn't because I was a corpse. Same thing with you. You neither had the desire to change nor the ability to change. Because it would be like preaching to a corpse to you. I think about Lazarus. The story of Lazarus is he's one of Jesus' friends. And Lazarus, he died and his sisters were there and they were mourning and they're all people around mourning. And imagine people coming and they're seeing that Lazarus is dead and yet they start talking to him and asking him to improve his life. You need to change your life, Lazarus. You need to improve. And see, it doesn't matter how persuasive their arguments would be. And it doesn't matter how tight their reasoning is. Lazarus is not going to change because he's dead. He can't change. He doesn't have the ability. He doesn't have the desire. The same is true with preaching the gospel. This is what Scripture teaches. No matter how persuasive your arguments may be, my arguments may be to you, people are not going to turn to God, and the reason why is because they're dead. They're spiritually dead. But see, that's not the end of the story. Paul continues writing in Ephesians. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You were dead, but God gave you life. That's basically what he's saying. He breathed his spirit into us. He gave us a new birth. This is why Christians are called born again Christians, is because they have a new birth. The Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to respond to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus Christ. You know, you go back to Lazarus. You remember him? The only one who could raise Lazarus from the dead was Jesus Christ. He called to him and he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes. But Lazarus could respond to no one else. There is no one else he would be able to respond to, only to Jesus. Now, I know that some of you are hearing this and you're probably pushing back a little bit. I understand. I completely understand it. When I talk about this election thing, the fact that God chose you and it wasn't you who out of your free will chose God, you're going to push back a little bit, and I understand, because when I first heard this years ago, I pushed back as well. But let me just show you that the Scripture speaks of this all over the place, and I'm just going to give you a really small handful of these passages. Paul reminded the believers in Ephesus. We've already been reading in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, God chose us. There it is. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Why did he choose us? Because we wouldn't have chose him. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the believers, the Christians in Thessalonica, he said this, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He told Timothy, he said, Timothy, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. This happened, it mentions it in the beginning, and it mentions it before the beginning. He says, before the ages, before time began. Timothy, the same thing to Timothy, that's what Paul writes to Titus. Now the question that people have is this, why is it, well then, some people are, they become Christians and others don't. Why is it that some people respond to this message, but other people don't? And then the question is, well, is it because those who become Christians, is it because they are more intelligent? Is it because they are more clever, or maybe they're more godly, or maybe they're more deserving, or maybe they're just born into the right family and God just always honors that family? And the answer to all that is no, it's none of this. It's all by God's grace. Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. It means you don't deserve it. It's undeserved favor. Nothing you can do to earn it. As soon as you try to earn it, it's not grace anymore. It's given freely. The reason why we can have a hope of eternal life, it's not based on how naughty or how nice you have been. It's based on God's trustworthy nature. Now, I can't continue talking about this doctrine for long today, and I apologize because some of you, you're hearing this and you're like, man, I wish you would talk more about this because I'm interested. I'm not sure I buy it, all of that. However, I did mention on the website, there is a help up there. If you want to go download that article, it's really short. It's pretty concise. It gives a lot of different points to this, and it's helpful. So that will help you if you need more help on this. And if you even want to talk more about this afterwards, just contact me and I will refer you to Josh or Pastor Tim. We'll talk. We'll drink some coffee. We'll talk about this. I'd love to do that. But one of the things that this doctrine of election does, it removes us from any ability to earn salvation or to lose it. It removes the ability for us, removes our ability completely to bring us salvation, to earn it, or to even lose it. Now, before I move on, let me observe, there's another objection that people have with this doctrine of election and its result that you can't lose your salvation. And one of the objections, well, wait a minute, if you can't lose it, if like you're going to be, you know, going into eternity and heaven forever and you can't lose that, why don't you just go on and live any way you choose? Why try to be good? Why is it that you Christians, you try to be good and all that? Why not just continue to do what you call as sin? I mean, just go do the drugs that you've always wanted to do. Sleep around. You could steal. You could lie. You could cheat. You know, do whatever. Why don't you just live that way? Why not continue in sin? And if you go back, if you were to be part of Gary had a class where he talked about the book of Romans, and in chapter 6 it talks about this a bit. You can go read chapter 6. It answers this objection. But that question that I just asked is actually sort of hidden in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And this is what it says. He talks about, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with God. And what that's saying is that trusting God and knowing the truth, it will produce a godly life. This is the equation. If you really are trusting God and you understand and you're knowing the truth more and more, it will produce in you, it must produce a godly life. It could do no other. And this is really a thesis within the entire letter that Paul wrote to Titus. So a godly life, it's something of a response to what God has done in you. And it's not you trying to gain God's attention or his favor. Godliness is something that actually authenticates your faith. It's something that your faith produces in you. It's simply faith bearing fruit in us. So when a person becomes a Christian, now they're given an appetite. They have an appetite for truth and for God's word that they never had before. And now they desire They desire to grow more. They desire to grow more. And in turn, that produces godliness and the desire to be godly. And the desire to know more and the desire to be godly. And it just continues. That's the way that it works. So for the person who is arguing or they're just thinking about Christianity and this whole thing with believing the gospel, it's just a get out of jail free card. And they say, well, you know, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but their lifestyle is the opposite of a godly life. I would say to that person, they need to reevaluate whether they really are a Christian or not. Because according to the text here, it would say you aren't, because faith in Christ will produce a godly lifestyle. That doesn't mean that you don't struggle with sin. Don't hear me saying that. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle sometimes or that sometimes you have messed up. It doesn't mean that. But it means your desire has changed and that you're going to grow slowly but surely as you go through life. All right, now Paul emphasizes this idea that God's election and his message of truth, it gives us something. And this is what he says. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Your hope must be based on something solid and eternal. Because if it's eternal, it's not changeable. If you base your hope on something that changes, then when it changes, your hope is gone. It's got to be based on something solid, eternal. Otherwise, it's just a feeling. And let me just talk a little bit about feelings. Feelings are liars many times. Many times, you know, your feelings will lie to you. Listen, you don't have to lie 100% of the time to be a liar. You just have to lie enough to not be trustworthy. Okay, so there are people you know and you would say what you've known about them is that they are a liar. Does that mean they lie every word that comes out of their mouth? No. But you know that they are not trustworthy. Your feelings may be accurate to what is going on in life much of the time. But a good portion of the time, your feelings are liars and they can't be trusted. And there are times that I feel like, oh, I'm far from God and for whatever reason, there's nothing that I can think of. And I just have to say, you know what? Feelings, you are liars. I have to go with God says about me. I need a standard of truth to measure everything else with. You can't measure truth with your feelings. It doesn't work. I don't care how much our society tells us that. It's wrong. You have to measure your life by truth, measure your feelings by truth, not the other way around. Now, why do I know and how do I know that God can be trusted with my life today and tomorrow and for eternity? How do I know that I can trust Him with it? Because first of all, it's not up to my performance. It's not up to my performance. It's not because of my goodness. It's because, first of all, He promised and He can't lie. That's what it's based on. He promised, He can't lie, and He did it before time began. See, this is the opposite of a Cretan. Remember Cretans? They're evil beasts, always liars, evil gluttons. That's what Paul says about them. God cannot lie. So I was reading John MacArthur earlier this week, and he has this great quote. He says, because God is the source and measure of all truth, it is by definition impossible for God to lie. Why? He is the measure of all truth and He's the source of all truth. Therefore, it's impossible. It's His character. And so when Jesus spoke about the devil, he said, you know, just as the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and he's the father of lies. That's who he is. In the same way, on the opposite side, whenever God speaks, He speaks the truth. He speaks from His own nature because He's the father of truth. Everything He says is going to be true. You can rely on it. You can always count on it. God's promise for Jesus Christ to save everyone who puts their trust in Him is not a reaction to anything that I had done or you had done or anyone had done. He promised it when? Before time began. Before we existed. Before any of this. And in verse 3 he says, and at the proper time He manifested in His Word through the preaching, which with I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And then he says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So what he's saying is all of this was made known, it was manifested in His Word through preaching. God both commanded Paul and He entrusted Paul to do this. And this is why we have the Scripture in our hands today, because He did it. He was commanded to do it. He was entrusted to do it. He did it. All right, now, all of us, let's just stop for a second. because some of you need to step back and you need to ask a question. And really the important question is, so what? Right? What does all this, Kyle, you said this is all about, Titus is all about influencing the world outside of you. What do these things have to do with influencing the world around us? And I would say this, if you want to be successful as one of God's influencer, there are some things that you will need to be and trust in and do. And that's what he's laying out. But the first thing that I want you to realize is this. Doctrine, what I've been talking about today. Doctrine really matters. I want you to notice that it's after Paul stated his purpose and he shared all of these doctrinal truths that I just talked about. Finally, then he makes the statement he makes in verse 4 when he says to Titus, my true child in the common faith, and he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. See, at first you read it and you think, oh, grace and peace, that's just like a frilly, you know, something that you say, common greeting phrase, and you just pass it over, you don't think about it. But you need to know it's much more. See, God didn't just give doctrine to us in Scripture so that guys like me, like pastors, or like really religious geeks, or theologians, or professors, so that they would all pay attention to it. He gives us these truths so that they would affect us, so they would change us. So that we would be transformed. See, trusting in Jesus Christ means that He impacts all of your beliefs. Your beliefs will influence and will guide all of your behaviors and your feelings. And they will shape your life. They will shape your direction. And the stronger and the more true they are, the more strength you're going to find when you face the larger difficulties of life. See, knowing doctrinal truth, just like knowing the Scriptures, will help you. They'll help you make better decisions. In fact, understanding the doctrines of the Christian faith, it may help you when you counsel others. The more you understand about God and about your faith, the less you're going to worry. The less you're going to be anxious. And you're going to begin to enjoy what God has done for you and in you each day. One of my mentors, he used to say, to the extent that a person understands their salvation, that's the extent that they will enjoy it. So if you understand your salvation this much, you're going to enjoy it this much. But if you understand the depths, you're going to find you enjoy it to the depths. And then grace and peace will come to you and will be with you. The grace of God, it moves it all. And the peace of Christ, your Savior, becomes more real and it affects everything in your life. It'll affect your marriage, it'll affect your school, it'll affect your job, it'll affect your decisions, it'll affect your sleep, it'll affect your character. So in all of this, what do we take home? Maybe some of you may need to take this and say, yeah, I see how the doctrine can affect this and there's a lot in here and maybe I need to get more than just what happens on Sunday mornings. So maybe some of you were thinking, well, maybe I need to get in one of those community groups so I can discuss things like this. Or at least just be with people and pray with them and develop relationships and friendships and get those ABCs of a community group. Well, I get accountability and belonging and care. May I get those things? Maybe that's what you need to do next with this. And for some of you, maybe you need to rethink what you believe. Maybe you need to rethink what you believe to see if it matches up with what Scripture teaches. I am perfectly fine with you pushing back on the things that I've said. But don't say, oh, I disagree with Kyle, and Kyle said this. Don't do that. I want you to go back to the text, go back to the Scripture. Let it drive you here and find out, what do I really believe, and does it match with what God tells me is true? See, I could care less if you agree with me. I just want you to agree with God, because that's going to change you. It's going to transform your life. So maybe some of you need to rethink what you believe. Does it match up with what Scripture teaches? And some of you maybe you need to download that article on election because you need to look through that, because maybe there's something you're pushing back on. Maybe that's just one of the things. But some of you actually have to go back even further. You have to look into how this whole thing got started. Because I told you how Paul, he used to hate Christians and he wanted to kill them and throw them in prison. And he wanted nothing to do with their welfare. He was always trying to hurt them. He wanted to snuff them out. And yet in one day he turns on a dime when he sees Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's life was forever changed. Some of you have to go back and look and see how did this whole thing get started. And you need to look at what Jesus said. You need to look at what Jesus did. You need to look at what happened in the crucifixion. You need to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and read the Gospels and see what is it that makes Christianity what it is. Some of you need to go back to that and check it out because you would say, "I'm not sure what I believe." You need to check this out. Because this good news, this gospel, what Titus has been written to about from Paul, it's not about your goodness and how good you've been. It's not about all your works and the things you do. It's about His goodness and how it will work in you and it will change you. But it starts with what you believe. Let me close this in a word of prayer as we are dismissed today. Heavenly Father, I pray for us today that we would be turning to You, we would be turning to Jesus and trusting exactly everything that You've done for us. Help us to understand. Help us to grow. Would You remove the blinders from our eyes and let us see? Let us be encouraged. Let us be able to trust You well, that You would transform us and change us. I just ask for each person in here, whatever area they are dealing with, wherever they are in their belief, I ask, would You draw near them that they would get to know You in a much, much deeper way, that they would experience the goodness of the hope of eternal life that You promised. We do love You and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are all dismissed. Have a great day. Hope to see you again next week.